At Hebrews chapter 1 and Matthew chapter 25. Hebrews chapter 1 and Matthew chapter 25. And this is the 38th lesson since we began to study the matter of sound doctrine as a subject to itself. And of course, we're covering the truth of the Holy Spirit, who is the third member of the Godhead. He is called in the Bible the Spirit of life. He is called the Spirit of liberty, the Spirit of grace, the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of Christ. He is called, of course, the Holy Ghost. And he is our comforter and the anointing. And we were considering along that line the emblems of the Spirit that he himself has presented in Scripture of himself. And that is, we cut off on this one, that of oil. The Holy Spirit uses the emblem of oil to represent the Holy Spirit in the Bible. And that's significant given the title of Christ. Christ means the anointed one. And Jesus Christ is the promised one of Old Testament Scripture, the fulfillment of all that God has promised, referred to in Scripture as God's elect, God's choice. He is God's anointed prophet, like unto Moses. He is God's anointed priest after the order of Melchizedek, which is an eternal order. And he's God's anointed king, the son of David, who is referred to in Jeremiah 23 as the Lord our righteousness. Well, here in Hebrews chapter 1, we have a New Testament writer. He's quoting Old Testament scripture. And he's quoting from Psalms 45, which we were looking at when we closed out last week. But here in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8, it says, but unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Now, as I said, that's an Old Testament scripture of Psalms 45 being cited here by Paul. And this is where we were last week, and I had you in Psalms 45, and unwittingly, Brother Steve and I was talking, Joanna called my hand on this. Anyway, I read the scripture wrong. I just looked up while you were looking at Psalm 45, and I finished the rest of it in my head from Hebrews chapter 1 without thinking, and some of you wanted to make sure I had the right Bible, because but that's good. That shows you're paying attention. So I can tell right now, three quarters of you don't know what I'm talking about. Amen. Some of you were listening. Amen. And that's a blessing. But nonetheless, here it is. This is where my mind was last week, and it is, of course, God the Son, and he is being addressed by God the Father, as to being anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows. And this oil of gladness, again, is an emblem of the Holy Spirit used in the Bible. And in that verse there, we considered both of those subjects there, the Holy Spirit's ministry in regard to Old Testament believers, which would be his fellows that's being reported of. Christ was made under the law. And then we considered the Holy Spirit's ministry in regard to Jesus. And though he were divine, the Lord himself, yet he as a man was given the Spirit above measure or without measure, and that's clearly manifested through the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ as it's recorded in the Bible. We considered there how that the unity of the Spirit, not the Spirit of unity, but the unity of the Spirit, is likened in Psalms 133 to the anointing of Aaron, the high priest, who had that oil running down from his head, on his beard, going down into his lap there in his garments. And the Lord said that was pleasant to him, as pleasant as brethren dwelling together in unity. And so there's that connection right there. The unity of the Spirit involves us pleasing the Lord together and our anointing, which is the Spirit, in order that we may glorify the Lord Jesus Christ as our great high priest. And that's what we're united to do. We're not united just for the sake of being united. There's a purpose for which there is a fellowship here and in every local church, and that purpose is to glorify Jesus Christ. And so when men get together and they're united on that truth, there that the Spirit of the Lord has united them, and there is liberty and there's power, and Christ is being glorified, then the Lord is pleased. Just like he said when that oil ran down upon Aaron's head, through his beard, onto his garments. Now, typifying all this then is the consecration of those Old Testament priests that you study about there in Scripture. They were set apart clearly from passages in Leviticus 8 and also the book of Exodus. They're set apart by the washing of water, which represents the Word, Ephesians chapter 5. They're set apart by the blood of the atonement, which under the Old Testament was the law of sacrifices and such, but it typified the blood of Christ. Then there was the garments that were ordered and designed by the Lord, and of course those garments represent the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Garments do, in Scripture, give that representation. Our righteousness is as filthy rags, filthy garments there. And then there was the oil, the anointing oil, which represents the Spirit of God himself. So oil, an emblem of the Holy Spirit, signified, again, consecration. And oil was also used for the purpose of comfort, as Isaiah chapter 61 verse 3 calls it, the oil of joy for mourning. The oil of joy for mourning. And in that respect, we're reminded of how the Holy Spirit is called our comforter. He's referred to in the Old Testament, the fulfillment of Psalms 45, as we were looking at here in Hebrews chapter 1. Under the sun, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And that just signifies the great joy that would have been in the Lord Jesus' life when he was here on earth, because he was anointed with the oil of gladness above all the others, all the prophets before him, all the priests before him, all the kings before him there. He was given the Holy Ghost without measure, and the Holy Spirit is called the oil of joy for mourning. And then the oil in the Old Testament is a source of light as well. And that's why I had you also turn to Matthew chapter 25. If you don't have that, go ahead and turn there. Matthew chapter 25. And this is the parable of the 10 virgins. Matthew chapter 25 verse 1 says there, then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And five of them were wise and five were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell, and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. And they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, open unto us. But he answered and said, verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. Now that right there is the 11th parable of the kingdom of heaven in the Gospel of Matthew. And if you don't understand that, let me just suffice it to say right now that the kingdom of heaven is like, if you want to understand it, it's like the kingdom of Babylon or the kingdom of Persia or the kingdom of Greece. It's a literal kingdom. It's heaven coming down. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. And right now we're in the times of the Gentiles, where the kingdoms that are set up are Gentile kingdoms. But one day the King of the Jews is coming, and he's the King of heaven, and he's going to bring his kingdom with him. And so in the Gospel of Matthew in particular, you have many, many truths that are related to us pertaining to the kingdom of heaven. And here's a parable about that very subject. It's the 11th one. There's another one in chapter 18, chapter 20, and chapter 22, but there's seven that are found in one chapter. in the Gospel of Matthew, and that's chapter 13. This here is coupled with what he's been saying back in chapter 24 as part of the Olivet Discourse, and the obvious context again is of the kingdom, so it is Jewish flavored. Keep that in mind. And what it's speaking to is of the kingdom, the second coming of Jesus Christ to earth. So keep in mind when you're reading Matthew 25, the parable of the virgins, it's not pertaining to the church. It has nothing to do with the body of Christ. It's not about the church age. It has nothing to do with the rapture as to when that will happen. And I say that because there are those that will definitely go into this chapter and break their spiritual neck trying to force their own interpretation on what they think it actually means rather than studying it out in the context. But these are virgins. And they in no way represent the New Testament church, which is the bride of Christ. This parable is not about a bride going out to meet or marry a bridegroom. It's about 10 virgins who are supposed to be ready when the bridegroom comes to get them. And they're supposed to be watching. They're supposed to be waiting. And some of them were, and some of them weren't. And they get left behind. So, again, you have many who are going to ignore the context, and they're not going to study it out. So you get all kinds of falsehoods that get spun out of this parable and men's take on it. Some saying, well, half these folks that, who are the church, they say, are left behind because they're not looking and they're not ready and they didn't have the oil in their lamps. And so that's where the idea of a partial rapture gets flung out there. And so they have some folks here that are ready because they're looking, and you have some folks who have lost their salvation because they're not looking. Now, there isn't a problem with all that. There are just too many problems to mention. None of that makes sense. Again, the church isn't in the parable. This isn't about the body of Christ. So you can forget the whole idea of the church age and the partial rapture stuff. See, that's how stuff gets messed up. You start reading into the text what you think it's saying. And instead of studying the context, these virgins are going up around the end of the tribulation period to join the bride at her bridal party. They're part of her entourage, according to the Song of Solomon and prophecy that's found there dealing with the marriage of the Lamb. So they're not going to marry anyone. They're going to meet one who's getting married for the celebration and the display of his glory. No church gets raptured here. Again, the church isn't in the passage. No one loses their salvation in the sense that they were saved by grace and then lost it, because you're not starting with anyone in the passage who was saved by grace the way you're saved by grace to start with. But of the oil for their lamps, again, this is speaking of the Holy Spirit. And even though his ministry clearly changes during the tribulation period concerning the believers at that time, he's involved. He's involved in the tribulation period. Over in 2 Kings in chapter 4, you have got another miracle that involves oil. And we won't take the time to look at that this morning, but it has to deal with the ministry of Elisha. And that's significant. But the entire setting there, once again, is Jewish, just as it is in Matthew chapter 25. But this oil was for lamps. And what that means is this oil was for light. It was for light. So this is speaking of the foolish and wise virgins. And the difference between both groups is that those that were wise, their lamps were prepared. They had their oil with them. And the foolish didn't have any oil. They had lamps, but they didn't have any oil. I want you to turn to Exodus chapter 27. Exodus chapter 27. And this goes back to an Old Testament setting, but again, to one of the purposes for oil in the Bible. There's several purposes. There's the purpose for healing, for cleansing. They use oil to prepare food. And there's the oil for anointing. But it's for light here. Exodus chapter 27, verse 20. Exodus chapter 27, verse 20. And it says there, "And thou shalt command the children of Israel that they bring thee pure oil, olive, beaten for the light, to cause the lamp to burn always in the tabernacle of the congregation without the veil, which is before the testimony. Aaron and his son shall order it from evening to morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever under their generations on the behalf of the children of Israel." So right there, that's an order in the priesthood. And the order that is supplied here is mentioning the oil just for the purpose of light being in the tabernacle. And that's significant when you get into 1 Samuel and you read about the collapse, the failure of the house of Eli and his priesthood. Because what the Bible shows us there is that the lamp of God went out. And that was a physical happening, but it represented a spiritual truth. Eli, you know, it's like Don Mangus used to point out, he had his chair and he was carrying his chair with him. And even in his service there in the tabernacle, and he wasn't supposed to have a chair. And there's some things there that was wrong with Eli. You start to realize he's gotten off track. His sons got him away from the Lord, and he never corrected himself. And it brought judgment to the house that he served in, the house of Eli, and it brought judgment to the nation because men began to abhor the offering of the Lord because of the lustiness of his sons and their blasphemous way of living. And so what happened is the lights go out in the tabernacle there, and that signified the failure of Eli. The light was never supposed to go out. Now here's a quote from Ryrie. And he's writing of the ministry, and here's what he says. The sole light in the tabernacle was provided by the holy oil in the lampstand, which lighted the place where God was worshipped, the place which in every particular foreshadowed the work of Christ. Likewise, today, it is the Holy Spirit who throws the spotlight upon Jesus, who is the truth. And it is He, the Holy Spirit, who glorifies Christ before the eyes of every Christian. Now that's a great quote, and it's right on the money. He is speaking there of the furniture and the service of the Old Testament tabernacle, and there it served its purpose there in the wilderness for Israel, and it all preached within, it preached of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work. It shows his deity. It shows his sinless humanity. Showed Christ in his three offices there. Magnified his finished work of atonement. And you know the layout, or many of you do, in the outer court there, once you were inside the door, and there was only one door, appropriately, but you would have the altar of sacrifice, which was the brass altar. And that's where sin was dealt with, all right? The fire was never to go out on that altar. And it just represented the holiness of God. Our God is a consuming fire. And there was to be a sacrifice there, night and every evening and every morning, burning. That fire was to keep burning. And that's the altar sacrifice, or the brass altar, that brass representing judgment. And the fire there shows a judgment of fire. And then behind that, once you were past that, you came to the brass laver. And what it was a brazen wash pot, basically. And brass, once again, represents judgment of defilement, but it's not a judgment of fire. Sin's been dealt with back there at the brass altar. Now you're at the brass laver. Now it's a matter of getting clean. Now it's a matter of staying clean. And that's a picture of you and I in the New Testament cleaning up through the water of the Word of God. And then once you got inside in the holy place, there was the table of showbread, and the golden lampstand. There was the altar of incense, and then behind that was the veil. And of course, behind the veil was the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant contained the tablets of the law, the broken tablets of the law, and it had the pot of manna, and it had Aaron's budding rod. Right there in that one box there that was made of the proper wood, signifying the sinless humanity of Christ, overlaid with gold, signifying the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. You had a picture of Christ as a prophet, priest, and king in that one box. See, everything pointed to Jesus Christ, his person, his work, his sinlessness, his humanity, his deity. That's what the tabernacle was all about. And these are great truths, but here's the point this morning for our study. There was one source of light for all that, and it was that oil in the golden lampstand that showed light on all that. And if you want to understand what the Holy Spirit is doing, you know, what in this world is the Holy Spirit doing? Well, he's shining the light on the Lord Jesus Christ person and his three offices and his finished work and His second coming. And the Holy Spirit is all about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Magnifying Him, bringing glory and honor to Him, while reproving us of our sin and warning men of judgment to come. And that's His ministry. That's what He does. He keeps the attention on Christ. He keeps the spotlight on the Lord Jesus, steers the sinner towards the finished work of Christ on the cross, and of course magnifies Him as the sinless man, the only sinless man, and magnifies Him and glorifies Him as the Lord Himself. Now that oil in the Bible, as I also said, is an ointment for healing. That's seen, for example, in Luke chapter 10. And in Luke chapter 10, verse 34 there, you have the Samaritan, the Good Samaritan, and the story Christ relates there as to who is your neighbor. And He gives an illustration of salvation. The man gets robbed, he gets attacked, and he's left, quote, half dead. And that's a picture of a sinner. You're half dead. You got physical life, but you're dead spiritually. And he's helped. He's helped by one who applies to his wounds wine and oil to clean out the wounds. And then he pays himself out of his own pocket. He pays for his care. But again, that oil was used for medicine. Look over there at Leviticus, get chapter 8. Leviticus chapter 8. Leviticus chapter 8. And this is interesting here, because the same anointing for the priest in the Old Testament scenario, which sanctified them and set them apart unto the Lord for service, those priests served, they were the Lord's possession, they belonged to Him, and they were His serving before Him. But that same anointing that's described is used for the lepers in their cleansing as well. And here in verse 30, Leviticus chapter 8, look at verse 30. Leviticus chapter 8, verse 30 says, "And Moses took of the anointing oil and of the blood which was upon the altar, and sprinkled it upon Aaron and upon his garments and upon his sons and his sons' garments with him, and sanctified Aaron and his garments and his sons' garment with him." Now, right there is the blood and the garments. That's two of the four articles that sanctified the priest to serve in the Lord's sight. And then there's the oil in the context. And also on down is the water mentioned. And what was done in regards to Aaron and all those that served with him is representing to us complete sanctification. Someone who is completely set apart for the service of the Lord. And it talks about there that the anointing would be on the tip of Aaron's right ear, and then on his right thumb, and then upon his right big toe. And it shows complete sanctification, how that oil and that blood was applied. Now, the right ear shows a sanctified obedience. You're hearkening, you're hearing the Lord, you're going to listen to Him. That's the intention. That's what the message is given, is to imply. And then there's the sanctified service dealing with the right thumb. Well, you know, hands involve work. And the Bible says that they had a mind to work, and every man held in his hand a weapon and a tool there in Nehemiah. You put your hand to the plow, you're not to look back. Your hands involve work. And that, in that case, it involves service. And then the right toe shows a sanctified following or a sanctified walk. And all that's represented there with the priest. That is, if you're going to serve the Lord wants complete obedience there. He wants you to listen to Him. He wants you to serve Him and work for Him. And then He wants you to follow Him and live in a way that is representative of bringing glory to His name. Now, look over at chapter 14. Chapter 14. And all that was illustrated through the blood and the oil. And here in Leviticus 14, the context is about the cleansing of one who was dying. And he had before a sentence of death passed upon him. There's an uncleanness that has been declared about him. And he gets healed, and in the way of testimony, so that he can be allowed back into the camp now, there's a cleansing that takes place, and it's a ceremonial cleansing. And it's for the leper. And I won't go into it because it's own separate study. We went into it before. But the leper represents a sinner. And leprosy represents sin. And the spread of leprosy shows how sin spreads. And therefore the sinner was put out so that he didn't defile, the leper didn't defile everyone else. And you have that illustration given in that very manner. But here is cleansing, speaks of him coming clean. And it says down there in verse 17, Leviticus chapter 14, verse 17. It says, "And of the rest of the oil that is in his hand shall the priest put upon the tip of the right ear of him that is to be cleansed, and upon the thumb of his right hand, and upon the great toe of his right foot, upon the blood of the trespass offering. And the remnant of the oil that is in the priest's hand he shall pour upon the head of him that is to be cleansed, and the priest shall make an atonement for him before the Lord." Now that right there, that'll preach, all right? Look over at 1 Peter and get chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Again, what we're seeing there is what God ordered in the way of consecrating or setting apart a man to his service in the sight of the Lord in behalf of the people as a priest in the Old Testament. Cross references to what the Lord orders for the cleansing of a leper. And that's amazing here. It's not by accident, of course. And here in 1 Peter, in the New Testament, verse 9, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, he says there, "But ye are a chosen generation." Notice, a royal priesthood. That's the believer in the New Testament. We're priests unto the Lord. "Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in times past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." Now that's your testimony right there. Get Revelation chapter 5, Revelation chapter 5. And according to the Bible, we're all part of a royal priesthood now. But you know what we used to be? We used to be a bunch of unclean spiritual lepers. That's what we used to be. And we see the cross references there. And here in Revelation chapter 5, a passage most of us are familiar with, here is a representation given of the New Testament church in heaven. And there's 24 elders connected to all this, because in the Old Testament, there's 24 priests in the Old Testament priesthood and the orders that God designated for them. And so it's laid out this way on purpose for us to make the connection. And here in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, it says, "And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." You know what they were? They were a bunch of Gentiles. They weren't even a people. But now they're the people of God. And he says in verse 10, "And hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." Now again, we point out here, for the purpose of making sure you're straight on the second coming and the doctrine of that, these folks are saying this while they're in heaven. And they're looking forward to returning with Christ. And he's going to reign on earth, and they're going to reign with him. And that's the testimony they're given. So all this is foreseen and foreshadowed in the Old Testament by the healing and the cleansing of one that used to be a leper, and also in the consecration, the complete sanctification of a priest. And that's the way the Bible is written. That's why that book you brought to church with this morning is so amazing, because everything in it means something. And the natural man, he doesn't think it means anything. He's looking at the tabernacle, and what he sees is a tent with this furniture they're carrying all over the wilderness with them. And he's thinking, what is all this about? Why is all this space given to this details of the tabernacle? I don't have a tabernacle. I'm not going to build one. I don't need to know how to build one. Why do I need to know how it was made, what it was made of? That's the natural man looking at that. He starts reading about the garments that the priest wore, and he's bored out of his mind. He's thinking, why do I need to know this? And that's the natural man looking at that. Amen. And so he looks at the leper being cleansed, and he thinks, I don't have leprosy. Why do I need to know about this? Or the priest, the Levites, and how they were sanctified. And he thinks, why do I need to know about this? But you get in the New Testament, and you begin to run these references, and you see these truths unlocked, and you realize everything in that Bible means something, and it's all pointing to some great, glorious truth about the Lord Jesus Christ and about living for Him and about serving Him, and it happens over and over again. Now, in the process of declaring the leper clean or consecrating the priest in the tabernacle, the oil, again, the oil is an emblem of the Spirit of God. Now, next, there's water. Get Psalms 1. Water is also an emblem of the Holy Spirit. And in some instances, you'll see where water represents the Word of God, the Scriptures themselves, and the ability to cleanse. But running water shows the Holy Ghost. For instance, I mentioned a minute ago the brazen laver, which represents what? It represents somebody who has got past the brass altar of sacrifice. Their sin has been dealt with. Now they're in the outer court. And as they're in the outer court, they're getting defiled. I mean, you're chopping wood and you're touching dead bodies and you're coming in contact with blood. And even though you're sanctified for this service, you're still getting defiled. And that's something every Christian ought to remember. It's good to be saved, but that one trip to the altar or wherever it was you got saved, that didn't take care of all the problems you're going to have in this life on a daily basis. You're going to get defiled. You're going to get defiled even serving the Lord. There's just a problem with this flesh, and there's a problem with this world, and the devil doesn't quit being the devil just because you got saved. And there's a matter of temptation. There's a matter of what you see. There's a matter of what you hear. Evil communications does corrupt good manners. Absolutely. And so you try to separate yourself from that, but you understand you're not a hermit. You're not a monk in a monastery on top of some high hill in Nepal. You got to live with people, and you got to work with people, and you're going to be around people. And it doesn't matter how you try to separate yourself. You're going to come into contact with some evil communications, and evil communications corrupt good manners. And so it's very, very important that you and I daily and as needed throughout the day take a trip to that brazen laver and get clean. And what that brazen laver shows is it shows a believer going, because there was a mirror involved in the way that was made, and you look down there and you can see you're dirty. You can see you're unclean. You can see where to clean. You take care of your hands. You take care of your feet. You're just walking through there getting dirty. And there's that brazen laver showing a believer judging their own sin. It's a brass laver. He realizes, I've done wrong. I shouldn't have said that. I shouldn't be thinking this way. I should correct this. And that's what it's about. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's not about getting saved. I didn't have to confess all my sins to get saved. I was a sinner, and I needed a Savior. To get right after I've been saved, I need to keep up with my sins. Where I went wrong, where I'm going wrong, I need to be sensitive to where I'm grieving the Holy Spirit and get that thing clean. Now, that's the brazen laver, and it's not moving water. It's just still water, but it represents the ministry of the Word of God there. Now, the running water in the Bible is called living water, and it's lively, and it speaks of the Holy Spirit. And again, the connection is clear between those two subjects, between the Scriptures and the Holy Spirit, because the emblem in both cases is water. You can't divide, you can't distinguish the Spirit and the Word. Those that try to understand the Holy Spirit and get involved with the Holy Spirit without the Word always get confused. And those who try to just deal with the Bible truths and doctrine and all that stuff without the Holy Spirit end up just dry and dead as toast. And that's a fact. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 that it's dead letter without the Spirit. And so we got to have the Holy Spirit, and we got to have the Scriptures, and you can't divorce one from the other. You can't distinguish one from the other. Jesus said, "The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." And the Lord Jesus, as we've already looked at on that last day of the feast there, said, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." And as he makes that statement, it's added, John says, "But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." Now he's been glorified. The Holy Ghost has been given. And the Christian's life is to be a life of living water, the Spirit of God supplying us and sustaining us as we go through every day. Now here in Psalms 1, here's a Spirit-filled Christian likened to a watered tree. Psalms 1, verse 1. "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night." Now the principle of separation is very plain. You can't avoid coming into contact with the ungodly, or sinners, or the scornful. They're all over. In every place. You got the ungodly, you got sinners, you got the scornful. Everywhere you go, where you work, when you go to eat in a restaurant, whatever. They're all over the place. But you don't have to get in their way or sit in their seat and subject yourself to their philosophies. And that's separation. Separation is not isolation. Separation is that I just don't let them mess with my head. They don't tell me how to think. They don't tell me, you know, what's important and what's not important. You don't let the world set your values for you. See, that's not being separated. I don't matter how many times you go to church. If you let the world set your values for you, you're not separated. Now, separation is defined for us here. But he says in verse 2, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper." Now that blessed man there that is described is blessed. He's not looking for a blessing. The Lord says, "Blessed is the man." He is blessed. Now you say, "Well, I get up and I read the book every day, and I go to bed and I don't go to sleep before I read the book, and I'm looking for truths, and I'm not subjecting myself to the way of sinners and the seat of the scornful, and I'm not listening to the counsel of the ungodly, and I don't feel blessed, preacher." Well, it doesn't matter how you feel. If the Holy Spirit says you're blessed whether you feel like it or not. Amen. There's a downside to all that other. And you're avoiding a lot of messes just by doing what the Holy Bible here has described. But this blessed man is separated from the world. That's verse 1. He's separated from the world. Verse 2, he's sanctified by the Word. He's looking for it every morning and every evening. And then 3, he's situated by the waters. And that man, the Bible says, he brings forth his fruit in his season. His leaf shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. That water is an emblem of the Spirit of God there. Get John chapter 4. John chapter 4 real quick. And water sustains life. Water refreshes. And the Spirit of God is in the Scriptures. And when we believe on Christ by believing the Scriptures, then we receive the Spirit of God. We're giving the Spirit of God. And in receiving him, we're also receiving eternal life. All right? So it's a spiritual operation. It's one and the same. We are quickened by the Spirit, and we are raised by the Spirit with Christ. And we're given an understanding, an anointing at that time who will teach us. You say, "Well, what about Christians who are saved and they don't learn?" Well, they're grieving the Holy Spirit. They're hindering the Holy Spirit. That happens. But doesn't mean they don't have him. Just means they're grieving him. They're hindering him from working in their life. Here Jesus says in John 4, verse 13. John 4, 13. Jesus answered and said unto her, "Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." Look over at Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah chapter 44. And we'll look here some prophecies about what's going to happen to the land when the Lord comes and how it's described. But it's obvious what water does in most cases. It quenches thirst. While I take a drink, I'm letting you know that. All right? It quenches thirst and it's refreshing. Water sustains life. And again, here's some prophecy about the restoration Christ brings. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 1. Isaiah 44, verse 1 says, "Yet now hear, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus saith the Lord that made thee, and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou, Jeshurun," which is another title for Israel, "whom I have chosen. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring. And they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the water courses." Look back in chapter 41. Chapter 41, when you get there, look at verse 17. And what you're seeing in type a picture of what the Lord does for a weary believer, or what the Lord does for somebody who's unsaved. The refreshing, the life-sustaining of water being given to somebody who needs it. Here in verse 17, chapter 41, verse 17. "When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue faileth for thirst, I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in high places and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I'll make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water." And it's clear right there, the message is, of course, water satisfies. Water refreshes. Something else we know, it cleanses. As I mentioned earlier, Ephesians 5:26 says that the Lord is cleansing his church right now. As we go through this life, he is working on us, cleansing us with the washing of water by the word. All right? It's not physical water, it's spiritual water, just like what's represented in that brazen laver. Water shows the word, running water shows the spirit, and you can't divorce the Holy Spirit from the ministry of the word of God, because the word of God is called the sword of the spirit. And it's the spirit of truth and the sword of the truth. So the proper healthy balance in the ministry is a scriptural, Holy Spirit-filled ministry that exalts Jesus Christ, proclaims the gospel, the person of Christ, as far as his manhood, his deity, and defines his work in the offices of prophet, priest, and king. And he's, and of course, in the way of it, of ministry, you are teaching Christians to live lives that honor the name of Christ, for spiritual devotions, and to live lives that aren't carnal, but rather are spiritual and honoring to the Lord. Now, the ministry promotes the works and gifts of the Spirit. These ministries, the charismatic ministries that deal with this, using that message to frame up what is called the preaching of prosperity, all that stuff is just confusion. You know, the healthy and wealthy bit, the name it, claim it guys, you know. But understand this, that all the flailing of the arms, the spasms, jerking around, the gibberish, none of that stuff exalts the Lord. And it's not going to bring one sinner to Jesus Christ. You understand? So we're just seeing an obvious, they're going to talk the most about the Holy Spirit, but they're not going to see his ministry involved in what they're doing. And so there's the deception behind it there. It's no one has ever been edified, built up in their faith, because they saw somebody go into a spasmodic jerk and speak like they got a mouthful of splinters. That's never helped anybody. I've never been helped by that, and I've heard it before, amen? And it's not scriptural. That's the big one. It's not biblical there, and so it's out of bounds. God is not the author of confusion. The emblem of water connects the Holy Spirit to the truth of Scripture. And again, the Scriptures are called the sword of the Spirit. The Bible is produced by the Holy Ghost. It is inspired. It is inspirited. God has given us his word by the Holy Ghost, and then he has put his spirit in the words. And those who seek to, you know, operate in the spirit while getting outside the bounds of Scripture are wrong. Either it's deception on purpose, or they're deceived, and it leads to a life of carnality. Now go to John chapter 3 again real quick. John chapter 3. John chapter 3, and I'll stop right here, and we'll have to pick up. But John chapter 3. bringing things up to speed here. We're dealing with, again, the emblems of the Holy Spirit. You got oil, you got water. Here's another one real quick that we'll introduce before we close. And it's wind. Wind. John chapter 3, verse 6. John 3, verse 6. Jesus says, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit." Now remember, in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Ghost comes down upon the body of Christ, and you have a spiritual entity there. Before, what you had was an organization. Suddenly, when the Spirit of God comes down on the day of Pentecost, you have an organism. And the body itself, the people themselves, that fellowship is a living fellowship. It's a living body of people there. And what signified all this, what tipped it off, was the sound of a rushing mighty wind. Now, around here in East Tennessee, we don't see it much, but you've got the devastation of tornadoes, and you might have run into it. The damage of hurricanes down on the coastal cities. Of course, that's a real thing. But what you see, if you've ever seen any of that, is that wind is powerful. Wind is powerful, and it's invisible. And it's independent. And it's effective. Wind is effective. John chapter 3, Christ is making the point that you can't see the Spirit of God, but you see the effects of the Spirit of God. The wind bloweth where it listeth. Thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh. But you can see a tree out there. You can't see the wind, but you see a tree blowing. You see the leaves going at it. And so that's the point Christ is making. Now, as far as his being independent, the point is he can't be manipulated. You and I cannot manipulate the Holy Spirit. You're not going to make a deal with him. "Lord, if you'll do this for me, then I'll do this for you." It don't work that way. Never. Never works that way. And you're going to try to say things in a way of your prayer where you're going to try to convince the Lord against his own will. That's not the way it works, friend. You know, the wind kicks up, you know, around outside, and you're not going to stop it. You understand? You're not going to calm it down there. You're not going to stop the wind. And the Holy Spirit is likened unto wind. Okay? And you and I, we're not trying to convince the Lord against his will. We're trying to get involved with what he's doing. And that's the whole purpose. Behind being filled with the Spirit. It's not to have independent power for ourselves. It's to have the cooperation of the Spirit of God so that we can be used to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ and bring forth fruit that exemplifies the life of Christ in our lives. That's what the purpose of being filled with the Holy Spirit is. All right, now we'll pick up there next Sunday morning, okay? Let's go, Lord, in prayer. Father, thank you, Lord God, for the truths of your word, and we pray, God, that you'll bless us not only to have heard these things, but also to act upon them. Lord, may these truths help us, Lord, to conform to them and arrange our lives in light of these truths. Lord, help us to be more like Jesus Christ by being filled with the Spirit. Even this morning, Lord, as the word is preached and songs are sung about your Son, Jesus Christ, and Lord, we seek to be a light to others. I pray, God, you'll help us to be filled with the Spirit. Not to work in the energy of the flesh, Lord, but to work according to the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.